Well, good morning. I think probably most of you know that my career was in the military, in the Army in particular. One of the things that was stressed to us early on in military training was that in battle, one of the most dangerous times is when you have a victory. You've done all your planning and you've executed the plan and you've taken your objective and you've had this victory, whether it's big or small, and you're feeling really good. And the temptation is to let your guard down, and then the enemy counterattacks. But history is full of examples of counterattack, of that whole business of letting your guard down and then the enemy counterattacks. But we're not just historical creatures, are we? We don't just live in time and space. We're also spiritual creatures. And especially as Christians, we know that we are engaged in this huge battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And I think many of us, perhaps all of us actually, have had one of those experiences where you've had some kind of a spiritual high. Or as we learned last week, that the gracious hand of our God is upon us, and we're just feeling one of those real spiritual highs. It's we're just feeling really, really good, and it's like, poof, you get this gut punch. Perhaps it's something existential where you just feel like somehow having a dry time, and suddenly you've gone high, and then suddenly you're just feeling really spiritually dry and alone. Or maybe something happens and you didn't expect it, completely out of left field, and you feel like Lord, why is this happening? What's happening? Where'd all this come from? And you get into this wave of discouragement. And I'm sure probably all of us have had some of those times. That is one of Satan's deadliest tricks. It's one of his deadliest tricks. The Bible warns us to be careful about that. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the situation that Ezra faced. Last 2 weeks we had actually building up to a sense of triumph as Ezra did experience the gracious hand of his God upon him. And he saw God at work, and he saw miracles happen in terms of attitudes and things came together. The plan came together. And this week, though, we're going to look at a satanic counterattack. Ezra at first seems to be caught off guard, but we're going to see how he responds and how he recovers by fighting on his knees. Ezra chapter 9. Now, we saw in the earlier chapters of Ezra, and I'm talking about the previous series on the first return under Zerubbabel. That would have been last spring and last summer when we did that. And Satan uses the power of the state, the power of the Persian state, to oppose what God is doing in trying to, or his plan to rebuild, reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. And we also saw in that series how God outmaneuvered him. And the heart of the king was turned towards in favor of the Jews. And the power of the state actually was turned in support of the restoration of the temple. So today in Ezra chapter 9, we're going to see how Satan switches from, a legal counterattack, legal force, political force, to a more subtle, indirect counterattack. You might call it an infiltration attack. And he's using corruption and compromise to do that. First of all, let's look at a quick review of the book of Ezra. It starts off with the first return of the Jews from exile under Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last legitimate Jewish king, and he was appointed the governor of the returnees. Get that first bullet there? Yeah. Now, last week, it's about 80 years after Zerubbabel, and Ezra the priest leads the second group. And this is all part of an historical struggle, and it's played out in real time and space, and it's still going on today. But the historical struggle is really just is only the backdrop to spiritual reality, and the Bible all points to this. And the same is true in all of life, isn't it? We live in physical time and space, and in physical events and circumstances. And it's really, in a sense, we live in history in the making. We are part of history in the making. But it's all tied into the spiritual reality of God at work. It's all tied into the spiritual reality of God at work, bringing his plan to fruition. And that's where the real battle is. That's where the real battles are fought. So far in Ezra, we've been looking at Israel's spiritual battles, immediate spiritual battles, because it goes right back to the very beginning, but talking about the immediate spiritual battles here. And in the book of Ezra, you saw how Israel started off strong in chapter 3. And we had the rebuilding of the altar, the laying the foundation of the second temple, and the joy and the weeping as the people celebrated and worshiped together. Then in chapter 4, we see the first evidence of satanic opposition. We get these offers of help from the local population, the Samaritans. And Zerubbabel and the other leaders, they're alert to this temptation to compromise, and they firmly rejected this offer of help. And so Satan launches his first counterattack by organizing official opposition from the government officials. And a stop work order is issued. And if you remember, we looked at the parallel book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, who's operating at this time, and he points to a sense of spiritual laziness that creeps in. Personal concerns take over. The focus is on personal needs rather than on beseeching God. And in chapter 5, we see how God outmaneuvers Satan, and the official attitude actually changes to be more favorable to the Jews. And I like to think that perhaps this is sort of the last act of the prophet Daniel, who is God's man in the Persian court. He's an old man, but he still has influence over the Persian court. And so at the same time that Zerubbabel is struggling Israelites are struggling, Haggai and those are struggling in Palestine, God's got his man back in the Persian court, Daniel. So the counterattack fails. Chapter 6, the Jews are back on track. Temple's completed and dedicated. The Passover is celebrated for the first time since under King Josiah, over a century beforehand. So we've got that. About 60 years later, chapter 7 and 8 we looked at in the last few weeks, Ezra's journey of faith as he leads the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. So we learned that Ezra was a priest, a descendant of Aaron. And as it says in chapter 7, Ezra was a scribe as well, a teacher, skilled in the law of Moses. The gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So he's a real man of God. And as part of his preparation for the journey, Ezra ensures he has a good contingent of fellow priests and Levites and temple servants, the best people he could find. Then before setting out, he records in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, he records this: "I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions." So we have a four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine the evenings around the campfire with Ezra the teacher during that four-month journey. Imagine the Bible studies that went on. Probably even better than the ones we have here on Wednesday nights. Wow, Ezra teaching Bible studies. You can imagine what Ezra was thinking, too, especially as they got closer to their destination. He's finally going to get to see the promised land, the land of his ancestors. He's going to see the temple of his God, and he's finally going to get to function as a priest, because a priest could only really function as a priest at the temple, where he could lead worship and offer sacrifices to God at the temple, so he couldn't have done it in Babylon, even though he was a priest. And perhaps they sang some of the songs of ascent, especially as they were journeying up from the Jordan River Valley up to the heights of Jerusalem. And I was thinking of Psalm 126, actually, a song of ascents. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. It was hard not to imagine the sense of the spiritual expectation as they get closer, especially as they're traveling up the road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, a sense of spiritual high. And that's what we see at the end of chapter 8. They finally get to Jerusalem. They rest for 3 days, and they deliver all the gold and the silver and the precious articles, the sacred articles, into the temple treasury. And they worship at the temple for the first time in their lives. First time in their lives. They're actually worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And they run right into a satanic counterattack. So let's open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 9 and pick up the story there. So after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. These are the people from that originally had occupied Canaan way back before Israel came on the scene. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So rather than a direct attack, as we saw back in chapter 4, Satan leads the Jewish leaders into corruption, compromising the word of God. And it probably didn't happen all at once. It probably happened gradually, a little corruption here, a little compromise there, probably was almost imperceptible as it was happening, barely discernible. 1,000 years beforehand, God's led his people out of over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they're encamped on the plains of Moab, across on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, looking west at the promised land they're going to take possession of. And God says to them then, in Deuteronomy 7, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, why would God have said such a thing? Well, he explains himself a few verses later on in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, it's not that God is racist. He created everybody in his image. God is not racist. He's not creating a super race, a master race out of the Jews. But in order to deal with the fundamental issue of the sin of all humanity, God sovereignly chose one man, Abraham, and through him he created a specific nation, Israel, gave them a special mission, which was to act as a sort of spiritual incubator, as it were, for the plan of salvation. And from that incubator would come the Messiah, the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for everybody. It was the opportunity for the whole world, everyone in the world, to become God's treasured possession. And God demanded a system of worship, a specific way of approaching him that would foreshadow the person and work of the Savior. There was no room for compromise or idolatry in this. Same reasoning applies to us today as Christians. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people. That's us. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. God chose Israel. God chose Israel to bring forth the instrument for bringing forth the Savior. Christians are chosen by God to bring souls to the Savior, to bring the message of salvation to the whole world. God chose Israel as the instrument for bringing forth the Savior. God has chosen Christians, the church, to bring the message of salvation to the whole world. And that message is transformative. The gospel is transformative. It means it has to be lived as well as told. And therefore, we have the same warning as God gave to Israel. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And that's just the word for wickedness, one of the titles of Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God's warning to us is the same as it was for Israel. Don't compromise. Smarten up. Don't think that you know better than God. You should be growing in your knowledge of God, not in your ignorance of Him. You should be growing in your knowledge, not in your ignorance. And marriage is actually a picture of the gospel. It is a kind of a living metaphor for the gospel. And therefore, to marry an unbeliever is, in a sense, a denial of the truth of the gospel. It's spiritual infidelity. So that's why there is this problem with God's people marrying into the pagan culture. That's why there's a problem with it. So what was Ezra's reaction to this counterattack? Well, let's pick it up at verse 3. When I heard this, this is Ezra talking, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra's immediate reaction is that he is appalled. He tears his clothes and he pulls his hair out, and he sat down in disbelief. But not just Ezra. It says in verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. In other words, all those who feared the Lord, who gave proper respect for Him, who did not presume upon their relationship with God simply because of their status as a chosen people. And Ezra, he's just absolutely stunned by Satan's counterattack. It's not what he had expected. After coming all this way in anticipation of seeing the promised land, of worshiping at the temple of God, this is not what he expected. Now, a good soldier may be knocked off balance by a surprise attack, but he quickly recovers. And Ezra's a good soldier of God. He's well-versed in the scriptures, as we learned last week, and he is a man of prayer. So rather than give up, he fights back on his knees. Starting at verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, my Lord, my God, and prayed. Oh my, and let's just listen to the intensity of the emotion here. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. So he's confessing the sin of the nation and the failure of the leadership, the kings and the priests, to steer the nation towards God, not away from God. And as a priest, he doesn't minimize his own culpability in this, his own responsibility. And so he's looking at it both individually and as part of the corporate whole. And he recognizes that we've all sinned. All of them have sinned, him included, and fallen short of the glory of God. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. So he's recalling God's grace in granting the nation favor in the eyes of the Persian kings and allowing them to return to the land and even commanding the local Persian officials to lend whatever assistance is necessary. And it's just the whole grace of God that the people have seen. And in verse 10, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands that you gave us through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices that they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other.'" So what are some of these detestable practices? Well, aside from just plain idolatry, they included gross sexual immorality and child sacrifice. And many, as we've studied through the Old Testament, many of Israel's kings, we know, fell into this trap. And that's one of the reasons that God sent them into exile in the first place. In verse 12, "Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." And so he's acknowledging God's word, that it's not capricious. It's not just something willy-nilly. Every command is given for a reason, even if we don't understand it at the moment. Trust means obedience. Trust means obedience. Obedience is the demonstration of trust. Mustn't think that we know better than God. Mustn't think that my case is somehow special, that I've got special dispensation not to have to obey. Solomon thought his case was special. He could marry 1,000 women and foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from the living God, drew his heart away from God. Verse 13, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. You have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Note that Ezra even includes himself. From a human perspective, he is an outstanding man of God. But as a man of God, he understands the evil that still resides in his own heart. He understands the potential for evil there. Now, how many of us, if we're faced with a crisis, and especially one that's not of our own making directly anyways, how many of us would turn and confess our sins? The natural thing to do is, when you're attacked, is to, you want to counterattack. First of all, you want to justify yourself. Well, you know, I wasn't there, I was somewhere, you know, and I had good reason not to. It's not really my fault. I'm kind of justify myself. Or I attack, I strike back. Well, you should have seen, it's not as bad as him. Or what about you? And so we strike back. But in a sense, I guess Ezra does strike back. But he doesn't do it in a natural way. He does it in a supernatural way, because he recognizes that the real battle is a spiritual battle, and it's a battle that only God can win. And it's no different for us today. Ephesians 6:12. "But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is no less a part of our spiritual reality, just as it was for Ezra. So how do we participate in this battle? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Now, Ephesians goes on to describe the armor of God using the metaphor of a contemporary Roman soldier: belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Now, we could spend a lot of time discussing those things and discussing its application to us today, but I think that would be a separate message, and no time for it today. Fortunately, Apostle Paul gave us a short summary in Romans 13:12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So putting on the armor of God is really to so lose ourselves in the person of Christ and his work, and putting off the old nature, putting off the clothing of the old nature, and putting ourselves in Christ, and put on the clothing of Christ in a sense, and so that we become strong in him and his mighty power. By clothing ourselves in Christ, it's putting his armor on, we're able then to approach the throne of grace, with our all of our prayers and petitions, because we come fully exposed. It's sort of an irony, isn't it? We put on the armor that fully exposes us to Christ, fully exposed to him, nothing hidden, nothing held back. And the extent to which we put that we hold anything back of the old life, it's like a chink in the armor. We hold on to something and say, well, I just need this little thing. Well, in fact, what that is doing is quite the opposite. It leaves us exposed. It's a chink in our armor. It's still not the full armor of God that we put on. And so Ezra confesses his own sins. He recognizes he has a chink in his own armor. He has not yet fully put it on, just like Israel's. And this reveals the secret of the power of God's servants, the power of God's soldiers, this unhindered prayer, beseeching God boldly and yet humbly. We beseech God boldly, we come boldly before the throne of grace, but we do it humbly. We do it on our knees, fully exposed to his all-knowing, all-seeing gaze. Basically, we're calling on his sovereign grace and mercy to act. Now, it's important to note, I know we know this intellectually, but sometimes experientially we tend to see prayer as some kind of quick fix panacea. I know I do. And something that fixes all of our problems, as if God is some kind of a spiritual vending machine. We put in prayers and out come blessings. But sometimes prayer is the prelude to hard decisions that have to be made. And we'll see that next week in chapter 10, hard decisions. The other thing to note is that Satan doesn't give up, and neither can we. And God warned us through the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is a powerful and a cunning enemy who never rests. But we serve a more powerful God who's already won the war on the cross. So Ezra's struggle against Satan's attack was part of God's plan to bring the Savior, the Messiah, to earth for the first time, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty of sin, to rise again, defeating the effect of sin, which is death. And Satan was mortally wounded, in a sense, at the cross and in the resurrection. Our struggle on this side of the cross, is also against satanic forces. And it's part of God's plan to bring people to the cross in preparation for the Lord's return. And that's when God will deal the final death blow to Satan and all of his evil minions, casting them into the lake of fire. But it is fought in exactly the same way, on our knees. Go ahead here. Yeah. Ephesians goes on to say, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. That's not just a cliche. It is a way of life focused on Christ all the time, focused on Christ. On life, on Christ, the one who saved us. We focus on him and we lose ourselves in him. It's like we're putting on Christ. We're putting on the full armor of God and we're fighting the battle on our knees. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Ezra. Thank you, Lord, that he was a good soldier. He's a good example for us to fight life's battle on our knees. And Lord, what a glorious battle it is. What a glorious victory that's already been won for us on the cross and in the resurrection. Lord, what a glorious thing you've done for us. that we would be considered a holy nation, people of your own choosing, a treasured possession. So, Lord, help us to act as a treasured possession. Help us to live a life that glorifies you. And, Lord, to deal with the issues of life as you tell us to live it, to tell it, to do so on our knees, to come to the cross, come boldly before the throne of grace, to bring our prayers and petitions, to bring the needs of the saints, Lord, that we may fight and do so victoriously and humbly, and, Lord, that we would see your gracious hand upon us as we live in faith, as we walk in faith, but as we do so praying in faith. So, Lord, we thank you, and thank you that we can do this, and thank you that you call us to this as we come to you in Jesus' name.